This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 34 of our study of the Thessalonian letters. I've entitled it The Revelation of Christ's Glory. Our passage is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 5 and going to verse 8. We find ourselves once again in the midst of another of the Apostle Paul's interminable sentences. Some translations, such as Young's Literal, begin the sentence at verse 3 and do not end it until the end of the chapter, verse 12. So once again, if we are to study this passage in earnest, which we do, we're forced to begin and end each of our sessions before reaching the closing period. Last week we applied verse 5 to the present-day situation of the Thessalonians. They had been demonstrating, quote, perseverance and faith in the midst of all their persecutions and afflictions, end quote. This, Paul says, was a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, which reckoned them worthy of God's kingdom. Now, in this session, we'll use verses 5 and 6 as a launch pad into a future sense of God's righteous judgment. Let's begin with verse 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. Therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Verse 6 opens the door to the parousia, the final coming of Christ and his subsequent judicial role. But we need not restrict its interpretation to that time frame. Indeed, for many who oppress and persecute Christians, their judgment will not occur until the final judgment. The final judgment. When Christ himself will winnow the chaff from the wheat, the goats from the sheep. But that does not mean that some do not receive their comeuppance in the here and now. The beginning of verse 7 continues this thought. If we go back to verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. The rest of verse 7 makes clear that Paul is speaking of God's future retribution against those in opposition to believers and their faith. 7 concludes, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. That's very clear. He is speaking about the future end times. That is the intended context, of course, but I don't think we do violence to the passage if we remind ourselves that sometimes God's judgment does not tarry, but is meted out fairly quickly. It does not mean that the Lord ignores our affliction. Indeed, it may have come from him in the first place, or those who inflict it, putting off any response until the day. He may immediately repay in full, or he may bring partial relief. For example, I think of when the Egyptians were in pursuit of Israel. If the Lord wanted to put off the retribution until the day of judgment, the Lord could have stopped them on the west bank of the sea with his pillar of cloud until Israel was safely on the east bank, and held them there until the water returned to its place. That would have brought relief to Israel. Egyptians would not have been destroyed. Israel would have been safe. The sea would have been back in place. No harm, no foul. That isn't what he did. Instead, he invited the Egyptians to pursue through the dry land, then drowned them in the returning water. Immediate retribution. The important lesson is not when he chooses to respond, but the promise that he will. With the second half of verse 7, and some interpreters say even verse 6, we are now firmly in the context of the day, the parousia, the day of final judgment after Christ's return. Let's get our bearings, for this can get a little confusing. And sometimes even God's word, that the passages in it, can be a little confusing without digging beneath the surface. In his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul spoke of Christ's first return, not to earth, but to the clouds above it. We find that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 16 to 17. Where Paul writes, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." This first account describes what we call the rapture of the church, when Jesus returns to lift all believers, dead and alive, and in that order, from the earth before the commencement of the tribulation, which will last 7 years. The tribulation will end with the second return of Christ, which is addressed here in our passage in the second letter. Judgment and retribution, it's important to mark, judgment and retribution will not be a part of his first return. There he just takes the church home with him. He does not even touch down on earth. But judgment and retribution will indeed be part of his second return. So let's read verses 6 to 8 in 2 Thessalonians 1. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Now, a quick sidebar here. Some interpreters say that the relief mentioned in verses 6 to 7a speaks of the relief Christ will bring to those who have been persecuted during the tribulation. That is, those who at the rapture are not believers. They have been left behind, but during the beginning days, months, years of the tribulation, they do come to Christ. They do become believers in him. They follow Christ Jesus, and they suffer tribulation. I can imagine horrible tribulation. Well, we don't have to imagine. God's word tells us they will suffer terrible tribulation during that time. And some interpreters say that verses 6 and the first part of 7 speak of that period. They may indeed be included in this, but Paul speaks to the Thessalonians in verse 6 of, quote, "those who afflict you," end quote. And in the beginning of verse 7, quote, "to give relief to you," end quote. This final and absolute repayment of affliction upon those who afflict believers will indeed take place at and after Christ's return. But Paul does not limit the afflicted only to those alive during the tribulation. Now, Christ's first return will be momentary. Elsewhere it says, in the twinkling of an eye, and specifically focused on the righteous dead and living. Those left behind will know only that some who had been next to them just a moment before had mysteriously and suddenly vanished. Christ Jesus will not be seen by anyone not joining him in the air, in the clouds. For the redeemed, there's almost a sweetness about Christ's first return. Certainly a time of rejoicing and wonder as every follower of Christ, dead and alive, receives a new body fit for heaven and then goes with their Savior to heaven in that new body. What a wonderful moment that will be. But while there will certainly be majesty and glory and wonder attendant to Christ's second return, there will be no sweetness, no rejoicing. The prophet Zechariah offers us a frightening account of the day of the Lord. It's a little long, longer than we normally would read, but we need to paint the whole picture. Zechariah, blow the dust off of the book of Zechariah, the prophecy of Zechariah. It is two books back from Matthew. So if you begin at the New Testament, go back two books, you'll find Zechariah. And this is what he writes. Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, note this, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. What a frightening time that will be. Happily, by the grace of God, if you are a believer in Him right now, you will not witness that. But others will. And it will be a terrible time to be on earth. Entire portions of the earth will be shifted and moved. Now, back to our text in 2 Thessalonians. Note how, in contrast to His first return, when Christ will descend from heaven but remain in the clouds in the air, now at His second return He is revealed from heaven. But, as we know from Zechariah 14:4, now His feet will stand upon the earth. And two other things are revealed. The word revealed, apokalupsi, it's the verb form of apokalupsis, and it means disclosure. The book of Revelation reveals, it discloses mystery. And so this word means revealed, appearing, manifestation, disclosure. It means to take off the cover, as if it has been covered, and now it's uncovered. I want to interject something here before we go any further into our text in verse 7. Now's a good time to reiterate something mentioned earlier in this study. The respected scholar Wayne Grudem writes, quote, "The interpretation of the details of prophetic passages regarding future events is often a complex and difficult task involving many variable factors," end quote. And I would punctuate that with a hearty amen. There are many different interpretations of biblical text regarding the end times. Some have been given very long 50-cent labels. And the interpretations subscribed to by our church and this teacher has the longest label of all: pre-tribulational premillennialism. Pre-tribulational premillennialism. And to help explain this position, I've included in the handout a chart from Wayne Grudem's well-respected work on doctrine, on theology. It will help explain to you if you're not familiar with it. Now, we should all keep in mind that many faithful, Bible-believing followers of Christ disagree on the sequence of events of the end times. For example, Grudem himself subscribes to the more historic premillennial position, and his arguments for it are well-reasoned and convincing. So while any of us can rightfully say, "This is what I believe God's Word says about the end times," we should avoid any dogmatic, insistent arguments about our position. And we should remain gracious toward those holding a position with which we disagree. Keep in mind, too, that any eschatological position, that is, any position, any interpretation of Scripture about the final judgment, about the new heaven, new earth, anything related to the end times, is based not on one definitive proof text. You can't turn to one verse and say, "Ah, here, this is what settles the argument." That's impossible. But it's It's based on a close examination of many in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and how they are woven together. Our current passage is a case in point. It would be very difficult to establish the pre-tribulational, pre-millennial position on this text alone, which is why I've spent a lot of time this last week feeling like I was chasing my own tail. Because one commentator will say one thing, another commentator will say another, and most of them disagree with my position. So you're trying to understand. Our goal is always, what is God saying in this passage? Well, when it comes to eschatological topics, which is what we're dealing with here, to a certain extent, that study takes you all over from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, this passage, and especially chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, were in our pastor's mind when he replied to my pitch for teaching these two letters with, in so many words, are you sure you're up to it? He says, you know, there's some pretty tough stuff in the Thessalonian letters about the end times, about eschatology. Are you sure you're up to it? You sure you want to get into that? Well, I'm beginning to regret my decision. Anyway, let's get back to our text. Let's get back to verse 7. He says he's coming. Christ is coming with his mighty angels. This does not refer to all the angels. King David had his mighty men, a subset of his army consisting of 30 of his most powerful, reliable warriors that he kept close to him. We might say they were the palace guard before David even had a palace. Similarly, sort of similarly, Christ Jesus has his mighty angels, or literally, the text says, the angels of his power. The angels of his power. That is, these are the angels who are the ministers by whom he makes his might to be recognized. Very important to see the distinction here. It is not their might, but his might. David's men were noteworthy for their own power and prowess in battle. They could single-handedly wipe out hundreds of men. But Christ's mighty angels are noteworthy for their effectiveness in channeling the Lord's power, not their own. Important distinction. And then he says they're coming in flaming fire. This is not the fire of hell, or even a fire of cleansing. I think the best explanation of this is that it is a way to describe Christ's inherent glory, a manifest sign of his majesty and power. If you're a human being standing there on earth looking up into the sky, and you are witnessing the second coming of Christ, you have to find some way to describe it. And your mind can't contain what you're seeing. You struggle to find some human, temporal comparison for what you're viewing. And so you say, flaming fire. But this also may have a dual purpose. That glory, described by mortal man as blazing fire, may, upon his arrival — this is a day of judgment, after all — point to the horrible end awaiting some who witness that arrival. Now, we see this in a scene painted by the prophet Isaiah, which, while also having more contemporary application for Jerusalem at the time that Isaiah wrote it, it echoes the passage in Zechariah regarding the return of Christ in all his glory to judge his peoples. And while you're turning to Isaiah 30, let me stick in here that just a quick sidebar. The NASB and NIV include this phrase, in flaming fire, at the end of verse 7, while the King James versions and the ESV place it at the beginning of verse 8. I don't think it's terribly important why either of them do this. That's just the way it is. So if you're a little confused, it's just a translational thing. Now, Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, beginning with verse 26. Note the similarities between the passage we read in Zechariah earlier. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days on the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger, and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve, and to put in the jaws of the peoples the bridle which leads to ruin. My goodness. My guess is that on the day we finally stand before the actual supernatural glory of God, whether it be at his return or when we die and our spirit goes to be with him in heaven, when we stand before the actual supernatural glory of God and the glory of Christ, we too will be so awed that we will struggle to describe it with words. And although this is not textually the flames of hell, on the day they will be effectually. Turn please to Hebrews 10. Note what I'm saying here. The text does not say these are the flames of hell. What I am saying is that they will be effectually. And I think Hebrews takes us there. Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now, hold on to that, and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries, and look at Hebrews 12, two chapters forward. Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And note this, for our God is a consuming fire. Scripture is replete with references to God as fire. And I don't think it's much of a stretch, as the writer of the Hebrews does here, to kind of connect up his glory with his judgment. Those not in Christ on the day he appears will see the flaming glory of the one who will consign them permanently to the very flames of eternal death. Not everyone who witnesses this return will rejoice in it, because it speaks of their judgment, and they will know it. The glory of God in Christ, no matter how it is described, is the manifestation of his purity, holiness, and righteousness, and sinners cannot stand against that, which is what verse 8 speaks to. In the NASB, the sentence begins in verse 6, so let's back up to that. Let's come at verse 8, beginning with verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The operative word here, translated retribution, vengeance, punish in the NIV, ekdikason, means just what it means, what those words say: vindication, retribution, vengeance, punishment. But I want to make sure you understand, the Thomas tells us the word stem in the Greek for this word, ekdikason, is the same as that for righteousness in verse 5 and just in verse 6. So understand, Christ's act here is not one of selfish vindictiveness or revenge, but emanates from a righteous judge meting out appropriate justice for a criminal offense. In fact, vengeance is kind of an unfortunate translation of this word. It is judgment, righteous judgment. When a human judge assigns punishment to a criminal in a court of law, we do not say that the judge is taking personal vengeance, but that he is just rendering a righteous and deserved verdict with punishment. That is the setting here, the idea of a firm administration of unwavering justice, Morris tells us. Firm administration of unwavering justice. When Christ returns, it is the end of God's long-suffering with man's sin. This is the day. This is when God says, that's it. The door is closed. I gave you your chance. Now it's time to pay up. This penalty, as it's called in verse 9, is meted out to two different groups. Some commentators assign the first description to Gentiles, or heathen, and the second to Jews, but there really is no good reason to so restrict that application. Scripture records both descriptions being applied to both groups, Jews and Gentiles. So let's just consider the text as it is. It says, those who do not know God is the first group. These are individuals who are more than just ignorant, more than just, gee, I've never heard of God. God's word tells us that's impossible. His creation tells us there is a God and that he has created everything around us. But these are those who have willfully removed themselves from knowing him. It is, Lang calls it, a criminal blindness. They have purposely steered clear of any opportunity to learn of God. They are ignorant of God because they want to be. Now, the second group is those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This would refer to anyone who is familiar with the teachings of God, but rejects Christ. But then Lang deduces that not only should we not apply this strictly to Gentiles and Jews, but really it's not even two different groups. Listen to what he has to say. We shall do better to find already in the 8th verse a description not of two classes of men, but merely of the two poles of enmity against God. The fundamental aversion of men generally, and the consummation of their contumacy when the opportunity of faith has been afforded them. Now, I had to look up contumacy, so I'm guessing it's possible a few of you would need to too. So, contumacy means haughty, stubborn refusal to submit to authority. What a perfect description. What a perfect word to describe those who have rejected God, willfully rejected God, and rejected the gospel of his Christ. So let me put that in context. Let me read again. The fundamental aversion of men generally, and the consummation of their haughty, stubborn refusal to submit to authority when the opportunity of faith has been afforded them. Now, we'll pick this up again in our next session when we look at verses 9 and 10.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2017 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.